the hope of the world, the joy of the church. Number 3 in the 1 John series. This is an exposition of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 18th, 2015.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity of worship. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see your greatness and your glory. Father, we recognize that you are far beyond our words. There is no way that we can adequately express the glory of your person, the wonder of your love. Father, I pray that as we gather around your word today, that the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Amen. I pray that you would give us understanding. I pray that you would cause us to lay hold of the truth and allow that truth to shape us and mold us, Amen. To make us the people that you desire us to be. And then we together, as your people, as your church, commit to live out the truth together. Father, we ask all of this in the strong and holy name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. It's one of the profound mysteries of our time. Here you and I live in a time of incredible progress. We are well on our way to unlocking the secrets of genetic engineering. Through technology, we are able to probe planets and galaxies far away and understand something of their history. Through advanced knowledge in medicine, we are able to plumb the depths of the human body. And incredible things are being learned. By the time the latest electronic device comes off the assembly line, it's already out of date. Technology's already moved on. We are inundated with information. We are overwhelmed with data. In fact, there is more information, more knowledge, more data thrown at you every day than you could possibly assimilate. You can never get your head wrapped around everything that's thrown at you every single day. Information overload is an everyday occurrence. Yet in spite of all of this information, in spite of this wealth of knowledge and all of this profound insight, we just can't seem to figure it out. How is it that the average Baptist church is able to suck the life out of the gospel of Jesus? How's that possible? Vance Havner asked a half a century ago, how is it that the average Baptist church can begin at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull? How's that happen? How is that possible? How is it, considering the glory and the wonder of the gospel, that you and I can gather and you and I can sing the songs and you and I can engage in worship, but there be no joy, there be no passion, there be no life? To our shame, we have allowed the Lord's Day to become routine. Service goes off like clockwork. Every element is performed to perfection. The choir sings with great skill. The message is sound theologically, but there's no life, no joy, no passion. Oh, there are some who are determined to create life and joy and passion through lighting and sound, and images. Services come complete with multimedia productions that thrill the senses and wow the imagination. And the end result is people leave marveling at technology and glorying in emotion rather than worshiping the Creator. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm in favor of technology. I believe in organizing and planning worship. I think choirs ought to rehearse. I think choirs ought to do the absolute best they can every time they sing in a service. And by the way, I think preachers ought to rehearse too. See, I don't think this ought to be the first time a sermon is preached. I think it ought to be preached all week long as it takes root in my own heart and my own soul. And that needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be spoken out loud, and it needs to be worked through, because I want the message to be as strong and powerful as it can possibly be. But what brings joy and life and passion to worship is a people who understand, who have taken hold of, and who delight in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. See, if that's the case, you don't have to work it up. When you understand the gospel, when it's really taken hold of you, when it really has lodged in your heart, and you really understand what it means to be purchased by His blood, when you really understand what it means to pass from death to life, we won't have to work up emotion. It'll be spontaneous. And it'll be contagious. Our text this morning is found in 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first two verses. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2. John the apostle is writing to dear children. He's writing as a pastor to people that he dearly loves. He's concerned about these little ones. He's writing to encourage them and strengthen them. He wants to instruct them in the gospel. He wants them to understand the assurance that is theirs as the people of God. He wants to say to them, yes, the world is in the hands of the evil one, but you belong to God. Because you belong to God, there is joy and there is life and there is power. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Therefore, as His children, as children of light, you ought to walk in the light. You ought to live consistently with what it means to belong to the one who is light and in whom there is no darkness. And He makes it clear that you don't need to claim perfection. You don't need to go around acting as if you never stumble or you never struggle with sin or that you never sin. Rather, you acknowledge that you do sin. And when you sin, you come and confess it to Him. And He is faithful and just and will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Amen. Our text has an important truth in it. A truth that ought to inform and instruct and guide the church in its life and ministry. A truth that sets an agenda but also reminds us of what ought to characterize our work and worship. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. What John is making clear, and the thing I want us to understand, what I want us to leave here with, holding in our hands, our hearts, our minds as we leave, is the fact that the hope of the world and the joy of the church are found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The only hope for the world is the gospel. And the only joy for the people of God is the gospel. See, we don't ever get to grow beyond the gospel. We never get to the point that we say, well, I got the gospel down. Now let's move on to really important things. I understand the gospel. I know what the gospel is. I've been saved. I committed my life to Christ. I know my sins are forgiven. Now can we move on to the deep things of God? There's nothing beyond the gospel. We grow in the gospel. We grow and deepen our understanding of the gospel and the application of the gospel, because the gospel is more than just Jesus died on the cross and rose again and we have salvation in His name. The gospel is the whole truth of who God is and what God has accomplished for us and our relationship with Him. It encompasses everything. And the hope of the world, the joy of the church, is found in the gospel. Three things I want to point out to you from this text. First of all, in verse 1, understand that the gospel calls us to the heights of holiness. I want to emphasize this because I think John wanted to emphasize it. Because if you're not paying attention, if you're really not following his argument, there is a danger in what he's already said. There is a real danger in misunderstanding and misapplying what he said in the first chapter if you're not following with him, if you're not tracking with him. He makes it clear back in verse 8 that we all sin. He said if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He goes on to say if we say that we have not sinned, then we're involved in a lie. So he's making it abundantly clear that we all sin, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that we're all less than what God intended us to be, that we all commit acts of unrighteousness. We all sin. And then he goes on to assure us that there is forgiveness and there is cleansing. Right after he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He goes on to say, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So there is that part of us. Hearing that, we'll say, then why fight it? I mean, if sin is inevitable, if sin's going to happen no matter what, even as a child of God, even as one in whom the Spirit dwells, even as someone who is genuinely born again, if we're going to sin anyway, then why bother fighting against it? Why bother striving against sin? Why bother striving after holiness? Further, if he's glorified in the forgiveness of sin, then why don't we give him something to really glory in? See what I'm saying? In other words, if I understand that I know that I'm going to sin anyway, and I know that forgiveness is real, then why don't I go ahead and just indulge myself in sin? But to read the text that way is a great misreading and misunderstanding. It's a horrible distortion of what John is saying. In fact, to make sure that no one could possibly misread what he said up to this point, he makes an explicit statement in verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at it again. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. I'm writing to you, I'm saying all this to you because I don't want you to sin. Now, there's our problem. Because it seems as if John is saying, you lie if you say you don't sin. At best, you deceive yourself if you think you can live above sin. And then he turns right around and says, now don't sin. See the problem? How can he say on the one hand, you're deceiving yourself, or worse, you're lying if you claim to not sin, now don't go sin. How do we reconcile that? How do we make sense out of that? There are two errors when it comes to dealing with sin in the Christian life. One is to be too lenient. That is to have an attitude towards sin to say, hey, it's no big deal, we all do it, it's human. You know, to err is human. We're all sin, so, you know, what's the big deal? You can be too lenient. The other is to be too harsh, where you're pouncing relentlessly on every error, on everything that goes wrong, or every little thing. And there's a balance, a biblical balance. And that balance begins with an understanding of a distinction that John makes, that if you miss, you'll miss the whole point of what he's saying. On the one hand, there is the lifestyle of sin and corruption. John refers to it in this book as walking in darkness. So when he talks about sin, one thing about sin, or one way of looking at it, is that a person walks in sin. They live a lifestyle of sin. They wallow in their sin. This is who they are. This is what they do. And they just, nothing I can do about it. So I just live in it and I'm fine with it and everything is okay. That's to live in darkness. But then, on the other side, there are individual acts of sin and individual acts of corruption. Whereas you are a genuine child of God who are indwelt with the Spirit of God. You have been born again. You have been given new life. God has, through the Holy Spirit, changed your appetite. But you struggle and you stumble and at times you fall. That's the distinction. There is a difference between embracing wickedness, embracing sin, embracing a lifestyle of sinful corruption, and just stumbling or falling in to sin. That's the distinction. And if you miss that, you miss the whole point of what John is saying throughout this section. That's why he can come and say, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. What things? The things he's already said. Starting at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Don't the distinction? One group he referred to as deceiving themselves, the other he referred to as liars. If you claim you have no sin, you don't stumble, then you're deceiving yourself. If you say, no, I've never sinned, you're a liar. The distinction between falling into sin and wallowing in living in sin and corruption. Now, how is this motivation? How does this make sense? I'm writing these things about sin and walking in light and confessing. How is that a motivation? It seems more like a license to sin. How is this a motivation to keep me from sinning rather than a license to just live in sin? It's because when you back up to verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as he is, the assumption is he is writing to people who are genuinely children of light. That's how this is a motivation. His assumption. He is writing to the church. He is writing to those who've joined together with like-minded believers. These are people who come professing. We have experienced the new birth. We have passed from death to life. We have the Spirit of God residing in us. We live new lives now. And the Spirit of God dwells within us. We have been changed. So writing these things is a motivation and encouragement to those who genuinely have the Spirit of God within them. Because part of the change that comes to the believer is the change that the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for whom their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For those who are genuinely the people of God, the love of God controls us. And because we've been changed, because we've been given this new life, we don't want to live in sin. We don't want to wallow in sin. And so John is calling the people of God, the children of light, to a life of holiness and purity. You have been changed. Now live as changed people. You claim to have fellowship with light. Don't live in darkness any longer. And I believe that's a message that's been lost in the modern church. It's certainly been lost in the modern Baptist church, where we have so long emphasized, walk an aisle, sign a card, get dunked in water, have your hand shaken, and then live however you want to live until Jesus comes. That's not the message of the gospel. Amen. The message of the gospel is acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin, which means turn away from it. Walk away from it. Move in another direction. Then you come and follow me. That's the gospel. That's the call of God. And that's the call of John to these dearly loved ones. To these folks that he cares so much about, he is calling them to press on toward holiness. He's calling them to press on, to live in the light, to walk in the light, to be characterized as light, to reflect his life. The gospel, properly preached and properly understood, is a call to repentance and a call to holiness. And to miss that is to miss the gospel. That's how critical it is. But a second thing I want you to know. Yes, the gospel calls us to the height of holiness, but the gospel also guarantees our deliverance. Having challenged them to holiness, having called them, walk as people of light, I've written this so that you may not sin. I've written this so that you would have power to overcome, so that you could rise above your sin. Look at what he goes on to say. But if anyone does sin. Now, let me paraphrase what the original language says. Because we read that if, and we think, okay, if by chance it were to work out that you were to sin, what he actually said is, but when you do sin. So he's challenged. He's called, but in the challenge and in the call, he also understands we are frail children of dust. We're the fallen sons and daughters of Adam who, in coming to faith in Christ, have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we begin a process of sanctification. We aren't there yet, and that is a lifelong process. So he says to us, when you do fall, don't despair. When you do fall, don't just lie there in your sin. Don't just wallow in your sin and say, oh, I failed and there's nothing I can do about it. Oh, what a horrible person I am. I must not really be. He said, when you fail, understand you have an advocate. Amen. You have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Come to God, confess your sin, receive His grace, His mercy, His cleansing. He is calling on us to rest in the work of Christ. This is why we sing that great hymn by Charles Wesley. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive Him, they cry. Nor let that ransom sinner die. The Father hears him pray, His dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of His Son. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and cry, Abba, Father. Arise, my soul, arise. That's the gospel. And that's why we sing. That is the glory of the gospel. That is the joy of the church. And that's what produces genuine life and passion and joy in the people of God and in the worship of God. When you grab hold of this truth, or better yet, when this truth grabs hold of you, you'll not have to work up an emotion. You'll not have to artificially create an environment. It'll be spontaneous and it'll be contagious. When you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sin. The work of Christ is the basis on which the Christian approaches God with full assurance that we will be forgiven and that we will be cleansed. John uses 3 terms to describe the work of Christ on our behalf. These images are important for us to understand. First, he says, Christ our advocate. It's a legal term. And it means literally the one who speaks for. The one who speaks in defense of. But he's not simply our defense lawyer. He's not simply the one who's going to argue our case in court. He is far more than that. In fact, the Greek word that's translated advocate is the word parakletos. The Holy Spirit is described as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. This is the word describing the work of Christ on our behalf. He is the one who comes alongside to speak in our defense, to stand before the Father on our behalf. Don't think of the work of Christ simply as His coming and living a perfect life, and then His dying on the cross, satisfying the righteous demands of God, then being raised from the dead, and that's the end of it. Don't forget, He promised Peter, I'm praying for you. Remember that? Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you. Don't worry, I've prayed for you. You'll fall, but you'll come back. Because I'm interceding. Because I'm praying for you. He prayed for His disciples in John 17, those that were gathered with Him and those of us who would follow. He promised to acknowledge those who acknowledge Him in Luke 12. If you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. He is at the right hand of the Father, according to Romans 8, interceding on behalf of those who belong to Him. Now here's the difference. You know what a defense lawyer does? A defense lawyer pleads his client's case. And if your advocate was to stand before a holy God and plead the merit of your case, that would be a huge mistake. Because you have no merit. Because you are guilty. Our advocate pleads his own case, his own cause, and his own righteousness. And note, he doesn't plead before the judge, but before the Father. Because of the Lord Jesus. Because of His sacrifice on the cross. Because He stood in our place. When we are united with Him, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the result of that is, according to Romans chapter 8, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
And Romans 8 ends by saying, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. We have an advocate. When we sin, when we stumble, when we fall, we have an advocate who's at the right hand of the Father, and He says, Father, He's mine. Father, she's mine. Our advocate is named Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is sinless. He is perfect. We don't have some shyster lawyer. We have Jesus Christ the righteous, who stands before a holy God, having made a perfect, holy sacrifice. And He's not pleading for justice. He is in love, pleading for our release, because He has satisfied God's justice. It's a world of difference. He is further described as our propitiation. It's a good word. We don't use it. It's considered old-fashioned. It's considered one of those words. It's a theological term. I don't even want to get in. It's a wonderful word. It means an atoning sacrifice. Our advocate never pleads our innocence. Rather, He stands and pleads our guilt. And then says, but I offer my holy life as substitute for their sinful, corrupt life. That's the glory of the gospel. He is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. I know that there are those who say, well, I don't even like that language. I don't like all this talk of this bloody sacrifice and God being angry. And, well, then you don't understand the Scripture. Because God in His absolute holiness can't turn a blind eye to sin and corruption. The Bible says He can't even look upon sin. Sin cannot enter His presence. Sin has to be dealt with. And it's dealt with in the person of the Lord Jesus, who stood in our place, who drank the cup of God's wrath, who bore our sin in His own body on the cross. God's righteousness must be appeased. And it's God who initiated by sending His Son as an atoning sacrifice. It's not the loving Lord Jesus pleading with an angry God in order to try to get us off. It is the loving God who agreed with the Son in eternity past and the Holy Spirit that they would redeem a people for their own glory. Amen. And He came at the initiation of the Father and accomplished our redemption. This is the glory of the gospel. We have been reconciled through the blood of His cross shed. His blood shed at the cross. The gospel calls us to holiness. It guarantees our deliverance. And one last thing. This glorious gospel embraces the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what does He mean by that? Does He mean that Jesus shed His blood, that Jesus accomplished forgiveness and salvation for every single person on the planet? If He did, then we need to join our Unitarian friends and declare that everybody is saved. Or does He mean what He says elsewhere in John's Gospel, that he died for both Jew and Gentile. Or what he says in the book of Revelation, that there will be men from every tribe, nation, and tongue who stand before his throne, gloriously delivered by the Lamb of God. The gospel embraces the world. The gospel is whosoever will may come. I can freely offer the gospel to anyone in full assurance if they will turn from their sin, repent of that sin, and trust in Christ, they will be given life eternal and life abundant. That's the glory, that's the wonder of the gospel. Of this, I'm absolutely certain the love of God is big enough to embrace the world. A great multitude will be in glory, and they will all be there by the grace of God and to the praise of His glorious grace. Therefore, we, the church, must preach Christ. Our mission is to declare the gospel. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the hope of the world and the joy of the church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder and the glory of your gospel. I thank you for the life that is ours because of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would cause this truth to come alive in us. Grant that we would genuinely, honestly glory in the gospel. And Father, I pray that whenever we gather for worship, that we would gather with this in mind, with this understanding, with this on our heart, and that it would come out and be expressed in our singing, in our praying, in our countenance, and as we talk with those who are around us. Lord, I pray that we would be a gospel-saturated people. We don't have to work it up. It's just the honest, genuine overflow of our life and experience. To the point that we can't help but live in the truth of the gospel. And genuinely walk as children of light. Father, may this truth come alive in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.